Grant, O Heavenly Father, that this book may become an even greater treasure in our hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know the story of how Lord Shaftesbury was converted. His mother was a society beauty who hardly ever looked at her children. His father was a cabinet minister who was seldom at home. And he was left with servants to bring him up. And he said himself later that they treated him very cruelly. He said he slept with his brother many nights on beds without a mattress, just on the springs or on the floor, without any covering, even in winter. And then there came a governess who was different to the others. And she genuinely loved those two boys and looked after them. And every evening she used to have them into her parlour, and they sat down by the fire with her, and she would talk to those two little boys. And she used to go and get a key and then unlock her box, her little trunk, and then she'd get out a book. And she kept on asking him, what was this book she got out? And she showed him it was a Bible. And through that woman, Lord Shaftesbury believed. His brother was plied with gin and killed in a fight at Eton behind a building, which was quite common in those days. Boys died at school from fighting. And he was converted. And all we have, our schools, our factory laws, all our laws really date from the fact he got converted. He ruined his estates by treating people properly, and he spent all his life, he said in Parliament that he could always outwit the opposition because he always knew more about it. He said, there is hardly a den or a dirty hole or a place where I have not crept into and been offered cups or mugs of tea and talked to people. People had to sit with their feet in the water in a cellar and try and hold the baby away from the rats and that sort of thing. He went for it. Now that's what the Bible did. Now I want to talk to you about the Bible today, and it's John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, the question that comes immediate with these verses and has to be tackled is this what John wrote as the end of his gospel, or is it that he wrote the last chapter, or did the Ephesian elders write it, or did they write it at his dictation? Or the last verse of the last chapter, verse 25, certainly is written by others. But what is it that about this verse? Well, the first thing you have to say is this: we've never yet discovered any manuscript of John's Gospel, of the ancient manuscripts, which lacked the last chapter. And the next thing you have to say is this: everything in the last chapter, the vocabulary, the way of thinking, the peculiarities of John, especially things like the Sea of Tiberias, no other gospel uses those words. And when he said, children, have ye any meat, it's children is a word for the teacher speaking to the one who's taught, and meat is there, a quite unique word in the gospels. It means something to spread on bread, what the Arabs call duwes, something like as we call spreads on bread. Now, the whole matter of it, I cannot decide. Good men are on both sides. But I do know this, that there's every sign that this chapter is not the final end of it. Now, again, I want you to see what his purpose was. His purpose was this: to omit a good deal. You see, partly he omitted, probably because he was the last gospeler, and he depends on the others, and all the gospels depend on each other. We couldn't understand the life of Jesus without all four gospels. And then again, he deals mainly with 1 week of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection and his appearances afterwards. And of the signs he has, when he says these signs, he means there probably the signs after the resurrection. He has the three appearances. But it may also be all the signs right through John's Gospel. Those who say it's all the signs then say, well, then that proves that he didn't write the last chapter, because this is the end of his talking about his signs. But that isn't so. You see, there's a tremendous amount deliberately left out. And the reason is, he writes with a purpose. He has this purpose. Now, Hendrickson puts these verses like this. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by going on believing he might have life through his name." They're present, but in Greek is present continuous. So his aim wasn't to win people to the faith, but what we desperately need today, to keep Christians in the faith. We see, if we could somehow stop them all slipping out of the net, and it's like putting water in a sieve filling a church, because they all depart and go off one after another. And this was written to keep Christians in the faith, and that is very important. We meet people who say, well, I was an evangelical, I claim to be born again, and I no longer believe. Those things are happening. So then, how does John tackle this problem? Well, if you look at this thing, he says that ye might have life through his name. Now, 1 John 5:13, he tackles it exactly the same way. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." You see, he's writing to Christians, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So that he writes so they might know they had eternal life, and that they might believe on the Son of God. It's very clear there. But the purpose goes far wider of the Bible in what it writes and doesn't write than just John's Gospel. All scripture is full of silences and incompletenesses, most puzzling ones. And these are all explained by the purpose of scripture. Let's say this, and it's incontrovertible. Scripture is deliberately incomplete. Now, if you look at John's Gospel, just for a start, to take an example, it's carefully chosen excerpts out of Jesus' life. It's a selection, and it has a definite purpose in choosing those things. Well, where is Christ's birth in John's Gospel? Where is his choosing of the 12? Where does it speak about his baptism? Where there's hardly a word about his whole life, and practically a whole of his ministry in Galilee is passed over in almost perfect silence. So there's huge gaps in John. Can you find me a parable in John? There isn't one. There are only 7 miracles before the resurrection, and 2 of those are in other gospels. There's nothing of the teaching like the Sermon on the Mount, not a word, an end-to-end of the Gospel about the Lord's Supper. Most of John concerns, as we've said, the last week of Jesus' life. And the facts about before the resurrection and after the resurrection. And if you look at the miracles in John, it seems each one was deliberately put in so as to introduce a huge conversation, usually with the Jews. And these conversations were very long and brought out very much. That's why they're included. So John had a purpose. Now, turn to the other 3 Gospels. It's quite clear that they're also incomplete, though it's not quite so obvious they are, but all of them miss out a great deal. They're all doing it. The result of that is that we have a host of odd, strange gospels. They dug up in Egypt a huge pot like this, completely full of gospels and epistles and acts, but it's mainly gospels of the Gnostics. And they have strange stories about Jesus' boyhood, because the boyhood was passed over in silence in the gospels. Strange miracles which we've never heard of, strange things about Jesus wearing brightly coloured garments and dancing and lights and colours and things, all sorts of amazing things which aren't in Scripture and which obviously aren't true, some of them quite childish. So then, why are they all there? It's because people were curious and they wanted to know what had happened, and they couldn't find it in the Gospels. They felt that God should have said more to them about it, and so they went about it in this childish fashion. Now, it seems that people wanted more miracles, and it seems that people resented the silences of the four Gospels, so they expanded them. Now, you think again. This is the greatest life that ever was lived on earth, which has had far more influence than any other life at any other time on the history of this world. And yet, what does it get but the sketchiest outline? There's very little about the life. It's very little indeed is written. You think about it and you'll see. You see, it's like the mustard seed, which when it is grown puts out great branches and becomes the greatest of all shrubs. And it's just like that. The Lord Jesus Christ started from the tiniest beginnings, then the Gospels were slim, and out of that has come a faith that has filled the whole earth. It's a very strange thing. How could it be so? Well, you take all four Gospels. Now, you put them down beside, say, the life of Gladstone, or the life of Napoleon, or the life of Whitfield, or Spurgeon. Spurgeon, I have a life of his, which is two fat volumes. The Gospels look nothing compared with it. They're the slimmest of slim few pages. And when you think about it, our age is full of books about the Bible, and it's not all healthy. I get these books to review, and I only choose a few of the hundreds that are offered, and even those, they're in abundance, and every year they're producing more and more in the Christian book fairs and everything. Why is it? It's because there's something in men that wants to know what God has hidden, and something that wants to get beyond Scripture. And very quickly these books get on to philosophizing and all sorts of ideas. You see, criticism really is philosophy at the bottom. It's a philosophy has no boundaries. The Bible has boundaries. Philosophy can inquire about anything anywhere. The Bible doesn't encourage us to inquire about anything anywhere. Certain things are just, it goes silent on, and we are not to cross the boundary. And therefore you have all these books which are bordering on philosophy, a lot of them. They need thinking about these things. Now, you'll see then, if you visit any of these sites on the television and hear them talk about the past, or if you look at any of the books that are coming out, there's a vast amount of information about the past coming out, but the Bible offers us very little information indeed about the past. And then again, you look at the lives of Marx or Lenin or Mao or Muhammad. Muhammad, well, I went to the library in Birmingham to look up some traditions of Muhammad, and I'm not joking, the shelves from here to the wall, right high up to the floor, were all full of traditions about Muhammad. They're all there, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. When the first Muslims produced books about Muhammad, the first two, the rest rejected them as far too plain. They say they're not honest, but they are. They then sat down to write, and they went on and on writing, and dozens of these things. And everyone wrote huge bookfuls, and in the end, one man sat down and cast out all those he doubted. And he cast out 9 out of every 10 traditions. And even the 10th of them is huge. Nothing like that occurs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very scanty picture of him left with us. Now there's a purpose in all this, and we need to think about it. Why is it that it's done? Well, now let's turn to the whole Bible from the Gospels, and it's true there. Martin Lloyd-Jones described the Bible as a suitcase which needs unpacking verse by verse, and that is true. It makes a reference to something, and behind that is a huge mass of information which needs looking at, and it's connected in many ways to other places, so that it's 400 years of history has passed over in silence in the Bible between the two testaments. And not a word. Huge tracts of time are passed over in silence. Lives, even lives like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We only have the sketchiest outline of them. We don't know what they did. They jumped 20 years at a time, 30 years at a time. We simply do not know what happened. We're not told. Now, think how many things there are in the Bible that are taken for granted, which no one would expect to see left out of a book of religious instruction. You take creation. When God said, "Let there be light," well, you could literally do what John's Gospel last words say. It says the whole earth could not contain all the books that should be written, because Jesus created the world. It was through him all the worlds were created. He was the Word of God. Now, if you took all these books and you formed a scientific library, even of thinking up to today, you would immediately fill this building with books just about Genesis chapter 1. And then you'd go on. And archaeologists are continually filling libraries with stuff about the Bible. It's enormous. The amount of stuff that is left out of the Bible. You see, it leaves out other things too. It leaves out our relationship to God and our relationship to Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us much about them. It says we're to love him, it says we're to have faith in him, but it doesn't go down deep into it. And then again, where does the Bible say conscience came from? How does it describe your conscience? It just takes it for granted, like it takes God for granted. How many difficulties it passes over in silence. Where did evil come from? Who was Satan? How did God allow evil to come into his presence? Then again, you'd think our Lord having two natures. What does the Bible say about it? It doesn't make any attempt to explain how he was both God and man. Or the Trinity, the centre of our faith, is very little. It's just a mystery there. Or how prayer works. You think about it. There's nothing about how prayer works. We know that we pray to God and he answers. Or how God's predestination and man's free will fit together. There's not a man on earth can tell you how those two fit together. Or how Christ died for a whole world to atone for it. How did that happen? What does it mean? It's not explained. The whole thing lacks explanations. Now, if you want your curiosity satisfied about what's going to happen in 100 years' time, the Bible tells you nothing. It tells you certain signs, it tells you overall, but you cannot work out from the Bible in detail where we are. Everybody who's tried has come unstuck. It just doesn't work out. I've told you, I think, before that I lived with a Pentecostal pastor in London when I was a student. And he had in his attic, we discovered, all sorts of charts. Now, he had one hanging on the wall at the end of the world. And he had all these charts which he'd abandoned because they'd gradually gone out of date. So the attic had tons of these glass-fronted framed charts in them. We found piles of them. You can't work out the end of the world like that. And then you think of all the curiosities, all the silences, all the things you'd like to know and can't know. Then again, you turn to Bible history. Archaeology is continually uncovering heaps upon heaps of fact about ancient history, and none of them disprove the Bible, but the Bible didn't tell us any of these things. It just left them. And so many people have gone wrong there and said, because there was a silence, therefore the Bible was wrong. So you see, you take someone like Vashti or Esther. No queen of Persia can be found to fit them. Well, what do we do? Well, the critics say, there you are, it's only a fairy tale. It's like Hans Andersen's stories. It's just there with a moral to it. Then they go on like that. You see, even Ahasuerus, you can't work out whether he was actually Ahasuerus or Xerxes' son. And you can't work out tons of things in Daniel or many of the prophets. There are things which just escape us and we cannot get straight. And then again, peoples and nations, they walk out of the darkness into the footlights and disappear again into the background. And then you just are left with night. Philosophy is an attempt to fill up what the Bible doesn't tell us, and it doesn't work. So the Bible is unique. The whole of it, what it says and what it doesn't say. And its silences are great. It was said of the Prophet Muhammad that he had a golden mouth, that he knew when to keep silent. And that is a great thing with any man, to know when to keep silent and when to speak. So it says at the end, many other things are written, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. So the second thing we see is Scripture has a purpose in being incomplete, especially the four Gospels and especially John's Gospel, but both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What they want to do is put into man's heart faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So John picks out the facts in Jesus' life which prove two things. One, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole Old Testament. He is the prophet, priest and king of good things to come. And he then shows us that Jesus was the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The fact is that the gospel has stumbled many people by its silences, and God intended it. These are written that ye might believe, not that they might. Jesus said he spoke to them in parables, lest they should believe, lest they should be converted, lest they should be healed and their sins forgiven them. He put it like that. There's a deliberate silence. I see this in families. Sometimes you see a converted person in the family and they understand. There was a boy who used to come occasionally to Christmas communion at St. Luke's. He was a believer. He was a very backward lad and he was a gardener. And he lived on his own. His parents had rejected him. But he was an earnest believer. A really fine believer. I always listened to him with interest and wanted to encourage him. And he never ceased to trust. But his parents couldn't understand a word of the scripture, he told me. They just couldn't see what he was at. Now, it's like that, isn't it? That God has shut the door on certain people and opened it to others. And you are the ones to whom it's been opened. And God expects a return. Now, again, look at the epistles. They only work out the Gospels and show us what results, the consequences of Jesus' death, the consequences of his taking the bread and the wine, the consequences of his birth and of his miracles. These things are worked out in the epistles and in Acts and Revelation. And the whole point is to help us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at the Old Testament. Everybody knows the Old Testament is an open-ended book waiting for fulfillment, all except the Jews, who don't believe that. But they're wrong over the fact, and so everything is there. Now the book has one theme, Jesus Christ, from end to end of it. And it was said to me when I began preaching, if you preach in the Old Testament, get as fast as you can onto Jesus Christ. And that is Old Testament preaching. And that is perfectly true. The whole book is, we speak of it as having a scarlet thread running through 66 books. Sacrifice leading to the great sacrifice leading to salvation by the blood. And that is how the Bible works it out. So it isn't just knowing the narrative. They're all talk about it today. It isn't just knowing all that happened in the Bible, but it's understanding that we're justified by the blood of Jesus and that alone, that he might have life through his name. Now, what is life? What is this life we proclaim? Well, for a start, it's waking from the dead. It's feeling at last what we didn't feel before, our sins. It's wanting holiness, which we didn't want before, and wanting Christ-likeness, which we abhorred before we were converted. It loves all that it used to hate. It wants to read the Bible. We used to find the Bible the dullest of ditch water and the absolute nuisance to have near us, just like the world thinks. It stinks of the savour of death to the unconverted. To us, it's the savour of life unto life. This is what it's at. It has our relationships with God. So then, I know God in the Bible. I hear Christ's voice. I feel the Holy Spirit's power in the Bible. Again, if we separate from Christ, we go back to being dead in trespasses and sins. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered. And thenceforth they are good for nothing, but to be gathered of men and burned. Christ said of Israel that it was, God said of Israel that it was the vine. And he said the vine is of no use in all the trees of the wood. You can't do anything with it. You can't make anything out of the vine wood. And that's us. We're useless and on our own can do nothing. But in Christ we can do everything. And that is what we're at. Separate from Christ, we've had it. So, what we need is faith in his name. Now, this faith in his name is there so that we have life. And the one thing that you and I must grasp about the Bible is not all the archaeological facts, not whether it's narrative or what the critics say or anything else, but to have life through his name. Amen.